Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We trust, Lord Jesus, that as we open your word today, as we look at the sermon that has been recorded for us, that we will gain knowledge and our hearts will be tilled so that they can be more fruitful and better prepared to love, honor, and serve you and to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you allow us to do that. In your holy name, we are so privileged to pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Village Mission Sunday, and our text is Matthew 6:20. The title of today's sermon is Treasures in Heaven. You can find it on page 1481 in your Pew Bibles. That's the final slide, so you're not going to see a whole lot of scripture up on the wall. Please follow along in your Pew Bibles if you can. It's only within a few pages I'll be today, for the most part back and forth, but mostly forth. Matthew 6:20, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." The King James Version that most of us probably were raised with, moth and rust. We know that there's destroying attributes in the world that we live in. If we try to spend all of our time in this world, most of what we accomplish ends up not being that meaningful later on for the next generation or maybe even before we're gone. Jesus is encouraging us to store up for ourselves. He isn't saying to work hard and give everything to God, or work hard and give everything to your neighbor, to give everything to others. Jesus is saying, store up for yourselves. We have an interest. He suggests that we have an interest in treasures in heaven. I think that should be encouraging right there. It's sometimes the Christian world that it's a damper is put on trying to do things for yourself. There's a pastor called John Piper that talks about Christian hedonism. And hedonism is usually looked down pretty poorly, but Christian hedonism is, according to Piper, we are enjoying and loving and appreciating God's goodness. We're thoroughly happy, and that makes God happy. If you think about that, God our Father, how many of us have kids that when your kid's happy, it pleases you? It's a positive thing. So That's something that I think, you know, I'm encouraged here that in Jesus' sermon, he tells us, store up for yourselves treasures. He tells us what kind of treasures. If you look back at the context here, verse 19 to 21, going back to verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You notice the contrast between verses 19 and 20. They're almost identical. There's one exception. It's "do not store up for yourselves on earth, but store up for yourselves in heaven." There's a contrast there. Verse 21 just states plainly that our hearts follow our treasures. So what are we trying to store up? That's where our heart's going to be. What do you treasure? This little section about earthly versus heavenly treasures is found in the middle of a famous sermon. I've already mentioned that. A famous sermon that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And then others were listening in on the sermon. The entire sermon is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, if you just turn back a page. To give a short introduction. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And then if you turn a couple pages to the right, up to page 1483, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, we get a short epilogue. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Now, everything between the introduction and the epilogue is the body of the Sermon on the Mount, the body of the sermon that Jesus gave all at one time. We're generally prone to grabbing pieces of it. And like I mentioned, I went online and tried to find, did anybody actually teach this whole sermon in one unit? Jesus did, but no one else could do it. And so we find that when you get to this passage and you're looking at a minister that it likes to expound on what's in Scripture, oftentimes this would be 20 or 30 sermons in a series just to get these three chapters. Many of us are very familiar with a lot of parts of this sermon, but it was one sermon. It wasn't a whole lot of little snippets that were just intended to be thrown out there as things out of context. And even though a lot of the parts are familiar, I really think that it's best to leave things in context when possible. Well, this is Village Mission Sunday. The key verse for Village Mission Sunday, all across the United States and Canada. It's not all on this Sunday, but when they choose in the fall to do a Village Mission Sunday, the key verse is Matthew 6:20. And we could just look at that verse. It's a good verse. I like it. And then we could talk about village missions needing more resources, money, more missionaries, prayer, whatever else that we can think of that they may need. But I think it's better to look at God's Word in complete units, and that's why I'm going to attempt to teach through the entire sermon this time, like I teach through entire books generally. It's tempting to just cherry pick verses that speak to what we desire to say, and not look at the verses for what God wants to teach us. I grew up in a Baptist church that most of the time was very biblical and taught biblically, but I could tell sometimes, and I hope I don't do this, but the ministers would have a pet peeve that they wanted to teach, and so they would find supporting scripture, and they would call it proof text. And I have an opinion, and I'm going to prove it with scripture, and they would find those verses that prove it. Now, somebody with an opposing opinion could go find their own proof text, and then you have conflict and argument, and that's really not what God wrote the Bible for us for. It's not to grab and say, this is my opinion, and I can prove it from Scripture. It's like, we should look at Scripture and find out what Scripture is trying to teach us, not what we want to teach the Scripture. All three chapters form one unit, and with that in mind, you know, let's look at this entire sermon from Jesus. And we're going to try to determine what treasures in heaven, as you see up on the screen there, stored up for yourselves, looks like. Believe it or not, that's not just a little verse that got thrown in there out of context that didn't match what was before and after it. There really is a theme throughout all of this sermon. Let's go back to page 1478 and verse 3. How many of you have heard of the Beatitudes? It's like, you know, that happy is or blessed is the man that. And so let's look at those. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's in verse 3. Jump to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we've got verse 3 and verse 10 say, this is present tense. This is what's happening right now. You're blessed if you're poor in spirit and you're persecuted because of righteousness. The ones in the middle, it's you're blessed if, and then you will be comforted, you will inherit the earth, you will be filled, you will be shown mercy, you will see God, you will be called children of God. It's future tense. So those aren't necessarily here yet, but those are good things as well. So verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Don't usually think of mourning as a blessed person. Someone that's in mourning usually is someone we consider pretty sad and distraught. But it says they will be comforted. So future blessing is something that's going to be worthwhile. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, if you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, He's happy to give it to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, I think it would be about impossible for us to be merciful if we hadn't already realized the mercy that's been shown to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And you see verse 3 and 10 talks about the present tense. You are, theirs is the kingdom of God. And 4 through 9 speak of future satisfaction. All of these verses from 3 through 10, though, speak of heavenly treasures that bring personal reward. This is not off the topic of heavenly treasure. Treasures in heaven would include all of these future blessings and the present blessings of being in the kingdom. Notice that what it is that brings these rewards, though. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting, being merciful, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, and being persecuted. None of these attributes will bring us much praise or reward on earth. But they do provide heavenly treasures for ourselves. And Matthew 5:11 gets even a little bit more blunt. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What a blessing, huh? Being insulted, persecuted, and falsely accused. All of this because of our relationship with Jesus. You see where having an earthly attitude would make this not a blessing, but having a heavenly attitude, we can think, yeah, God's got that under control. He's going to cover it. I don't need to worry about that. God promises in Scripture that He's going to be our rear guard. He's going to go before us. He's the one that protects and guides and leads. But by demonstrating the attributes listed in the previous blessings, we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that is a reason to rejoice and be glad. So, remainder of verse 12 points out that if you're being abused because of your relationship with Jesus, you're in good company. I find that interesting. And the quote is, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A lot of times we can look at ourselves and go, oh, woe is me, and then you realize, I'm really not that bad off considering what some of these other people in Scripture went through so that I could have the privilege of knowing Christ. In Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus continues to talk about how we live on earth to glorify our Father in heaven. Do we have a heavenly focus in our everyday actions and activities? I have to confess, some days I do. Many days I don't. Verse 13 tells the disciples, Jesus speaking to the disciples, and I think in turn also to us, you are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Verses 14 and 15, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Interesting that salt and light, if you think about Jesus speaking to his disciples here, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What did they do? Many of them went on and preached and built the church and through God's guidance wrote books of Scripture. I'm glad that they chose not to be worthless salt without its savor, and they completed the task that God gave them. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, and again, we're seeing the contrast between earth and heaven. Our actions here can bring glory to God. But our actions can also be self-serving. Let's jump ahead a little bit, and then I'm going to come back to this chapter. But Matthew 6, so just the next page, and starting in verse 1. We were just told in Matthew 5:16 to let our light shine before others, and then Matthew 6:1 seems to say the opposite. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. There's not going to be any heavenly treasure if we're doing our righteousness so that other people can see us do it. And yet in Matthew 5:16 it says, let your light shine before others. So when you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So again, there's a way to get heavenly reward there. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds. Glorify your Father in heaven. And in chapter 6, says not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. The subtle difference seems to be the heart attitude behind the righteous deeds. God's never told us don't do righteous deeds. He doesn't come anywhere in Scripture and says you don't have to be righteous. He expects perfection. He expects holiness. But are our deeds being done to bring glory to God or to bring attention to ourselves? The difference determines whether you're storing up treasures on earth or in heaven for yourself. The earthly praise you receive will be meaningless, but the reward for bringing glory to God will be an eternal heavenly treasure. Let's go back chapter 5 and starting with verse 17 through the end of the chapter, Jesus starts talking about the law and relationship to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He brings meaning to the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And while we're often tempted to look at the law as a code to try to live by, and I think a lot of ministers, you could just listen to them, and basically each week they give you a lesson on how to live better. And they get that from Scripture. It's in there. But it's not just a code on how to live by. He's teaching us that he's the completion and fulfillment of the law. And then he takes things a little bit further. So yeah, this law is good, it's important, but it's more than just the outward appearance. When you get to the end of this section, verse 48 of chapter 5 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of you can do that? Not one of us. So the ability of an earthly human to be perfect, it's an impossibility. God is asking us to do something that's impossible in our own strength. That, I think, is the thrust of this sermon that he gives. This is what's expected of you. You can't do it. But then he doesn't just leave us without hope. He's like, you know, I'll do it with you and through you. Because only God is perfect. So back Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they looked pretty righteous, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what does that mean, surpassing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? That they, on the outward appearances, looked pretty good. Well, Jesus gives some examples on how to look at the law with a heavenly perspective. How do you go deeper with the law? Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and there's kind of a pattern here where he says, you've heard that it's been said, but I tell you. I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You don't have to murder that brother or sister. Being angry with them is heart murder. You're doing the same thing. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, that was an Aramaic term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's serious business if you're choosing to hate your neighbor, even if you didn't actually commit murder. Where's your heart? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. then come and offer your gift. You know, God's always been more interested in our heart attitude towards Him and towards our brothers and sisters than He is about how religious we are. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This gets really harsh here. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Do we treasure our bodies and our desires and our lusts more than we treasure God's perfection? It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Why do we end up swearing? Let's just as a quick aside. I mean, most of the time if we're going to swear something, it's because we want people to really, really, really believe us. Because it's important to us that they trust us and they believe us. Because that affects who we think we are. But God's saying, that's not really that important. He knows who we are. I know some friends, some Quakers that take this pretty seriously, and they won't make an oath. They won't sign a pledge. There's a lot of different things that they would withdraw from in society. They'll still be respectful to everybody else that's doing that, but they really believe that it's dangerous to make oaths. And I think we can be careful, too. If you're going to make an oath, you got to keep it. And sometimes we're swearing and making oaths that we won't be able to keep. So, you ever had a doctor or somebody tell you everything's going to be okay when they have no control over that? You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, but that kind of became the saying is like, oh yeah, we're supposed to love our neighbor, but we don't have to love our enemies. How many people have we heard say, yeah, well, we can love them, but we don't have to love what they're doing? I mean, we come up with all kinds of little nuances on why God's word doesn't mean what it says. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Heavenly reward, heavenly treasure comes from perfect righteousness. And we can only obtain that kind of good deeds when we're submitted fully to Jesus and take on His righteousness. Now jump to verse 5 of chapter 6. where we see some more contrast between being earthly or heavenly minded. Verse 6 and following. Verse 5 in chapter 6 and following. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. They got an earthly reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a big ouch. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Earthly treasure again here is highlighted. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There's that heavenly treasure. Are you seeing a pattern here? Now, there's a difference between doing things for earthly glory and storing up for yourself heavenly treasures. This brings us back to Matthew 6, 19 and 20. That's right where we started. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, the implication in the Greek is if your eyes are generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy or stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money in the New International Version. The Greek there for money is mammon, and it speaks, I think, more broadly of all earthly treasures, all possessions. The contrast again between earthly treasures, earthly treasure stores and heavenly treasure stores, it gets laid out there. And Jesus isn't finished with his sermon yet, though. He starts in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, if you've ever watched birds, they're very busy. Yes, the heavenly Father feeds them, but it doesn't mean that they don't participate in that. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life or a single cubit to your height? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we seek to store up treasures on earth for ourselves, we seek trouble-free days. I think a lot of times that's why we try to put things away here on earth, so that we can have a comfortable retirement or a better vacation or whatever. And we're looking for those trouble-free days where nothing goes wrong and everything's good. And Jesus doesn't promise trouble-free days. In fact, he tells us, in this world you will have trouble. And he states here that each day will have plenty of trouble, but not to worry. God is in control. God will provide. God has our tomorrows covered for us, so we don't have to worry about the future. If we really know that the God that we say we believe in, if we really know the God of eternity past, the God of today, Jesus is alive, and the God of eternal future, storing up treasures in heaven for ourselves makes sense. We get to enjoy them for eternity with eternal Jesus. And in that, Jesus continues his sermon that we have recorded for us here in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Again, this is probably one of the verses that I've had quoted to me more often than not when I've had a judgmental attitude. People recognize that pretty quickly. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Trying to take that splinter out of your neighbor, and you've got a 2x4 and you keep hitting him in the head every time you turn to help him, you're probably hurting him. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus isn't saying don't help your brother with that sawdust speck. But he's saying be aware that you may have a bigger problem. You know, a lot of times when I see a problem in somebody else, it's because I'm prone to that same issue. One of the biggest complaints that's lodged against God's people, against the church, is that it's full of hypocrites. And one way we demonstrate our hypocrisy is judging others without first reflecting on our own fallen condition without Jesus. As we look to others and pass judgment, we're storing up for ourselves earthly treasure. We're demonstrating that what is going on around us is of utmost importance. We're showing where our heart lives. So when we feel judgmental towards others, what should we do? Because all of us at some time or another, we're going to feel judgmental towards somebody. If you don't, then you're God. I don't think anyone here is there yet. What should we do? We go to God and confess our sins, our own shortcomings, our own faults. And God promises that he's faithful and he's just, and that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when we look at those around us that we previously were tempted to judge, we can be filled with God's mercy. Going back to the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. We can be filled with God's mercy and compassion for them, knowing what he's done for us. Jesus continues the sermon with, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven by asking God, and he will give you good gifts. His half-brother James tells us that if we ask for wisdom, God gives without measure. He loves to give us what we ask for. In Matthew 7:12, it's often taken out of scripture as a life principle and even taught by the world as karma kind of thing. So in the sermon given by Jesus, the golden rule is just part of a relational connection with knowing God and storing up treasures in heaven. So how many of you know the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. In another place in Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus addresses the same concept in a different way. He was being challenged by some of the religious leaders, and one of the men was trying to test him, and he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount is equivalent to loving the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. We can do to others as we would have them do unto us because God has done so good to us. He's demonstrated it for us. He's shown us what it's like. It's like, you know, don't do to others what they deserve. And I think, again, earthly treasures, we try to give people what they deserve. But when someone wants to treat us the way we deserve to be treated, it's like, no, no, show a little grace. Let's have some mercy for me, but judgment and justice for everyone else. That's a dangerous thing that we as followers of Jesus Christ sometimes fall into. Well, back to Matthew 7, verses 13 and following. "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Now, this seems obvious when we're talking about fruit trees. Right, Bob? I mean, apple trees are going to bear apples, and even the specific type of apple that it is, that's what you're going to get. You know, you can graft a few others into it and maybe get some varieties, but a fruit tree that bears good fruit is doing just that. You know, pear trees are bearing pears. And this passage isn't talking about trees necessarily, though, is it? It's talking about people. And it seems to be talking about people that lead us. Pastors and teachers and those that are in authority. And Jesus mixes metaphors here a little bit. He starts with wolves in sheep's clothing, and he changes to fruit trees. But he's speaking of people. A wolf pretending to be a sheep or a shepherd is only thinking of himself and is storing up treasures on earth. A tree that bears good fruit is a tree that will reproduce fruit after its own kind, that can in turn reproduce more fruit trees and more fruit. And those are heavenly treasures. I love God's economy. You can take an apple and find out how many apple trees are in this apple. There's seeds and they can be planted and more trees can be grown. And out of each one of those trees, it can keep multiplying and multiplying. You know, our fiscal economy doesn't work that way. It's kind of a zero-sum game. There's a certain amount of money and you have to pay it back with interest. There's winners and losers. In God's economy, there's winners and winners. Well, as Jesus wraps up his sermon, he speaks some pretty difficult words. And I think these require some introspection. Chapter 7, verse 21 and following. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," he's talking about the last day, the day of judgment, "many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" How do we have heavenly treasure if we can't get into heaven? What's the real key here? Is if you know Jesus, he'll let you in. Of course, if you know him, he tells us in many places in Scripture, if we're true followers, if we're disciples, we will do his will. We'll be doers and not just hearers of his word. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. You know, God's preparing a heavenly place for us. But that doesn't do any good if we reject him and take the wide path of destruction. Taking the narrow path and having our foundation on the rock, on Jesus Christ, will assure us of treasures in heaven for ourselves. Having our foundation on sand, on earthly treasures, will assure destruction.